Good evening. It's good to be with you. If you would turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5. There are so many wires. It's almost like I need an IV to complete all the rest of them. If you think of any serious relationship you've ever had in your life, you realize that that relationship, for it to become important to you, and if it was important to you, it was a maturing relationship. If you were to just imagine, say, a newly married couple, and the new husband was telling his wife all the time that he really did love her, but then when she wanted to talk about serious things, all he wanted to talk about was the things that they had in common, the things that were easy to talk about when they were dating, favorite foods and favorite activities and the fun times that they had and movies and ice cream and whatever. Would you actually say that he really did love her if he really never was willing to deal with the things that were difficult? Well, maybe you'd question it. Maybe you'd question if he actually really just loves himself. The point is, actual love, real, growing, genuine love, isn't content with a shallow relationship. Desiring instead a maturing relationship between you and the one that you love. Genuine love pursues mature relationship. Well, in our passage this evening, Ephesians 5, God also sets believers in a unique family relationship. And because of that, we should grow in our relationship with Him. Mature in how we love God back. He has loved us. And we should be growing. We shouldn't be content with a shallow relationship. We should be maturing in how we love in response to Him. So just to start tonight, this will be a little bit of an extended introduction, but I think it'll be a help to us as we get started to set our minds on how God has loved us. We've seen this a little bit this morning, but I want us to see and kind of wrap our minds a little bit around what Scripture testifies is the immense privilege of being loved by an almighty God and to have Him as our Father. So consider some of these verses as I read them. 1 John 4:10 says that by this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. How has God loved us? He's loved us in a way so that we would live. He's loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. 1 John 3:1. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called the children of God. And such we are. John 1:12. But as many as received Him, Christ, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name. We have the right to become children. 2 Thessalonians 2:16 and 17. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God our Father, who has loved us, and what did He do? And given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace. Comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word. What's our Father like? What does He do as a loving Heavenly Father? Luke 11:11 and following tells us that He hears us and He acts in kindness and goodness toward His children. Luke 11:11 says, "For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened." Now, suppose one of you fathers is asked by his son for a fish. He will not give him a snake instead of a fish, will he? Maybe a steak. Not a snake instead of a fish, will he? Or if he asks for an egg, will he? He will not give him a scorpion, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? Matthew 6, "But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you." And when you're praying, don't use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do. They suppose that they'll be heard for their many words. Don't be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. And then later in Matthew 6, But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you? You have little faith. Don't worry, saying, what will we eat? What will we drink? What will we wear? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. Where have we seen God's love in this letter, in Ephesians? Ephesians 1, verses 5 through 6. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons, God did, through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 7. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up with him. Because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, he made us alive. He raised us up with him. Like we heard this morning, he seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. He did all of these things. And if that weren't enough, why did he do that? So that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. It's overwhelming how much he loves, how much he gives. Ephesians 3, verses 17 through 19, Paul's praying that believers would understand this love, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you might be filled up to all the fullness of God. And as we've gone through, worked through this letter, how does God ordain for the body to grow? Do you remember from Ephesians 4:16? From whom the whole body, that is Christ, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. He loves us in this way. He loves us this much. He loves us at this cost. And then the fertilizer of how we grow, if you could say it that way, is love. That's how we build each other up in the body. So what a Father we have who loves us in such magnificent ways, eternally valuable, significant ways. It's God's love that sets believers in a special family relationship, as we'll see in Ephesians 5. And the burden of our passage this evening is that because God loves his children in these ways and many more, we should learn how to mature in our relationship with him. How do we do this? How do you grow to have a mature relationship with God? We don't want to remain children in how we relate to God. We want to grow. We want to relate to him. We're not content with a shallow relationship of love. How do we do this? Let's read Ephesians 5. We'll start in verse 1 and read down through verse 10. Notice the indicators of relationship in these verses. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. But immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you, as is proper among the saints. And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore do not be partakers with them, for you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. So how do we grow in our maturity and how we relate to God in love? In response to his love. Well, last week, a few weeks ago, we began looking at verses 3 and 4 and 5 into verse 6. I think we could summarize those verses to say we recognize what God loves and what he hates. In verse 3, you say, but immorality and impurity or greed must not even be named among you, as is proper among the saints. This is the family identity. It's not proper among the saints. And we recognize what God loves and what he hates. You see it in verse 4. He loves thanksgiving instead of all these things. And then in verse 5, I think you could say, in love to God, believe what he teaches about sin. You recognize that he hates sin? Believe it, verse 5. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man has an inheritance. And then I think we could say in verse 6, don't stop believing what you've learned God loves and hates, and what you have come to believe that he loves and hates. Don't stop believing. Let no one deceive you with empty words. Don't abandon this conviction that you have that what God has said about sin is true. What God has ordained for me in living in thankfulness is truly what he loves. And that's kind of where we left off a few weeks ago. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. No matter what anyone else tells you, believe what God teaches about sin. And that could be believer or unbeliever, as we'll see. Take God's word over anyone else's about sin and about how to love him. Anything contrary to God's word is like a snake oil salesman who's promising to cure all of your ills. And he's selling you this elixir that's going to cure everything that's ever troubled you. And you get it, and it's empty. It's worthless. There's no substance to it. Let no one deceive you with empty words. Take God's word over everyone else's. Because everyone else's that's contrary to God is a lie. And I would encourage you, just by way of a modern application of this, consider a movement, the movement you see in many churches that accommodate many things in our culture, much immorality in our culture, like a movement trying to accommodate homosexuality, to try to create this community of faith for those who identify themselves with a homosexual lifestyle. People who would say, God created me with these desires. He won't judge me. God isn't judging sinners right now. Why would he give me these desires but not let me act on them, fulfill them? Surely it's okay since God created me this way. I'm a committed believer and I'm a homosexual. What's the big deal? Have you heard these kinds of things? Saying that God made me this way, it must be okay. Why can't you be both? What does the verse say? For this you know with certainty. Believe it. That no immoral person has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you. It may be pressure from the world. Do not be conformed to this world. We'll get to this verse multiple times tonight. Trying to press you into its interpretation of life and reality. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind. It's because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. The fact is, if we just take that as an example, we're all born with sinful desires. That's not God's fault. These sinful desires, our flesh, sin, condemns us to hell, and we need rescued from those things, not affirmed in those things. And isn't this what the serpent tempted Eve with? Did God really say? Eve had heard what God commanded, but she was deceived about what God said. Paul even says that later. Eve was deceived. Let no one deceive you about what God has said. These things cause God's wrath to come, is what it says. God's wrath is revealed against these things, Romans 1 tells us, even it doesn't seem like it in our perception. Turn over to Romans 1, actually, if you would. People who say that God's wrath isn't coming, it's not evident right now. I think we should really reckon with what this passage teaches. Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. Look down at verse 21. For even though they knew God, they didn't honor him as God or give him thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man. Verse 24, therefore God gave them over in the lusts of their heart to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. If you read the rest of this chapter, God's wrath is revealed, sometimes even in giving people over to the sin that they want. And there's more wrath to come. Read the book of Revelation, and you see the wrath of God and of the Lamb that people try to hide themselves from, and there's no place for them to hide. So don't be deceived. It is because of these things that the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. And don't forget, if we just use the words of this own letter, as we think of that phrase, the sons of disobedience, who were we? Where were we? As we think about the lost around us who are maybe pushing, just aching, panting after this sin. It's easy to be lifted up and proud in our own thoughts about that. But as we temper that with the rest of Scripture, we realize you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, doing everything he intended, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. We were slaves too. We were condemned to die, rightfully so, under God's hand. And it's only by his mercy that we can be now called his children. But what I want you to see here from these few verses is that we should lay hold of what God teaches about sin. These things shouldn't even be named among us. It's not proper. None of these silly talk, filthiness, coarse jesting, they're not fitting. Giving of thanks is right. It's fitting. It's going to help us even fight these sins. Lay hold of what God teaches about sin, and don't be dissuaded from it. You can know this with certainty, and don't be deceived away from that position. And then don't let it go. Hang on to it in love for God, in recognition of how he has laid hold of you in his grace as we mature in our relationship back to him. I think we could say by extension, in making application, in love back to God, recognizing what he saved us from, isn't it obvious that we shouldn't dabble in sin either? This is what he saved us from, and it doesn't belong in our midst as a church. And this is the reason his wrath is coming. We shouldn't even play with it. So if there are question marks in your mind, is this right? Can I do this? Is it all right if I think this way about this person or this thing? Or are these feelings okay? If we go back to this idea of we've made application of. If you have questions, don't forget how much God loved you to rescue you from your sin. And then as you realize that, go back to Scripture and honestly evaluate what you're thinking up against what God has said about these sins. Are you playing around on the edge? Or are you honestly saying, Lord, deliver me, as you turn from sin and turn to him and run? So we love God, you saw as we read. We love God by imitating him, by recognizing what he loves and what he hates, by believing him when he tells us something about sin in his word, and by continuing to believe him over everybody else. This is part of how we grow in relationships. We learn what other people love, isn't it? And we don't forget it. We actually, Jen and I had someone who gave us some counsel before we were married who was just kind of giving us some insight into, I think, her early married life. And as she was growing in relationship with her husband, there was just one of those little things. I don't remember what it was, you know, put the toilet seat down, squeeze the toothpaste at the end instead of in the middle, or shut the cupboards, whatever it is, that she had realized, she had learned, not a sin thing, right or wrong thing, she had learned it bugged her husband when she did it. And there came a point she learned that, and then she would just forget. Not maliciously, not trying to injure, she would just forget. She told us there was a point in her, in their marriage where she realized, and the Lord started working in her heart about this, and she would have to go back to her husband and say, "Ken, I'm sorry, I forgot." It's not that she was even trying to maliciously harm him. It's just that she wasn't remembering his preferences in love for him and doing them out of consideration for him. This is how we grow in relationships. We learn what people love and what they dislike, and we remember it, and we hang on to that, even if someone tries to dissuade us from it. So I hope you know that God loves you very much. That should stir your heart, your will, even your affections, to recognize what God loves and what he hates, and discover that for yourself, and you can know it. And to believe what he teaches about sin and about thankfulness, and then to keep on believing him about it. But then notice, starting in verse 7, that God's abundant love sets us in this special relationship that we should remember. The relationship itself, we should remember. Remember your special relationship with God. Verse 7 says, "Therefore do not be partakers with them." You belong to God. It says, therefore. Therefore what? Therefore, since you do have an inheritance in God's kingdom, unlike these others, and since you don't face God's wrath any longer, unlike these who are facing God's wrath, since you aren't a son of disobedience, therefore don't participate with them. You don't belong with them. You belong to God. This word partakers, it's we're joint sharers in this. Don't be joint sharers in them with any of these things that they're facing. Don't be participants with them in their inheritance-less behavior, or in the behavior that's sure to bring God's wrath. In those respects, you have absolutely nothing eternally in common with people who are condemned. Sometimes, as believers, we shy away from talking about ourselves as actually in a special class, a special relationship. But God has set us in a special relationship. We shouldn't be lifted up in pride about this. We should be humbled by this. But God has set us apart. So remember that you belong to God. One thing we enjoy in our country, and maybe you've heard talk of as we come up against an election this week, one thing we enjoy in our country is private property. I think it's a biblical idea that people own things. And there are many wicked people in the world today who would say, "That's mine," when it's not actually theirs. You see people looting in the news, and "I deserve this, so I'm going to go on a shopping spree and I'm going to break these windows." That's mine, when it's not actually theirs. It does not belong to them. But do you know that God could never do that? Because God owns everything. He holds all the rights and all the privileges over the entire universe. I saw something in the news this week that maybe there really is water on the moon. That's God's water. God owns everything. He deserves to control and decide and use everything he's created exactly as he chooses. And he does that. But do we remember that God owns us? God owns you. And if you're his child, in an even more special way, he owns you. In our own day, we see many people trying to declare their autonomy, right? I have this right over my body because you can't tell me what to do with my body. Or I have this right to this property because of whatever. Or I have the right to silence you because what you say offends me and intimidates me. We live in a world, not just in America, but a whole world full of people who want to be sovereign over themselves, over their environment, over you even. And what we see in the news might be extreme sometimes, but we kind of get this, don't we? Because we want this too. We want to be in charge, particularly in sinful ways. We want to be in control. But Paul's reminding us that we belong to God. You're His child. He gives you His inheritance. Those who aren't living as His children have no inheritance. Those who are His children, it's not just an inheritance out of thin air, it's the inheritance He gives them. You belong to His family. And maybe that's a fearful thing to you, that you belong to someone else. But this reminder comes in the context of a loving Heavenly Father who looks with tenderness on His children, doesn't He? I think it's obvious to us how the fact that God owns us would humble any of us who are thinking we're big stuff. It humbles us to know that we are owned. But maybe you're here tonight and you're given to putting yourself down. I'm a loser. I'm worthless. I'm no good. Recognize that if you're God's child, you are His precious possession. He has set His faithful, tender, loving compassion on you. And again, we shouldn't be lifted up in pride about that. It's because He's a great God. So run to Him. In times of discouragement, in times of disappointment, remember that you have a Father who will listen to you, who will understand you, who will care for you, who will care about you, who will provide for you. And don't forget it. If you know it now, remind yourself of it often. We're forgetful people, aren't we? We must remember as we live day to day, week to week, that we belong to God. We're in a special relationship with Him. But not only do you belong to God in this most special of relationships, but if you look in verse 8, God also rescued you and He transformed you. So as we remember the kind of relationship we're in, realize that He rescued you and He transformed you. For you were formerly darkness. You were formerly darkness. But now you are light in the Lord. We weren't just in darkness, notice. We ourselves were darkness. You were darkness. Turn over to Acts chapter 26. This is where Paul is standing before Agrippa, bearing testimony for the Lord's name. Acts chapter 26, verse 18. And he's recounting for Agrippa his conversion experience when the Lord is speaking to him. "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you to kick against the goads," he says in verse 14. God's commissioning him to gospel ministry to the Gentiles. Verse 18, "rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you." That's to the people God is sending Paul to the Gentiles. For what purpose? Acts 26:18, "to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God." There's a clear parallel. Darkness, Satan, light, God. "That they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me." As you head back to Ephesians, flip just a few pages past and go to Colossians 1. Trying to establish this idea that we were darkness and we were in darkness. Colossians 1, verse 12. He hasn't ceased to pray for them that they would walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, pleasing to Him, bearing fruit, strengthened with all power according to His might. Verse 12, "giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Notice those words, rescue and redemption. We'll come back to those. But there's a clear logic in Scripture. You can turn back to Ephesians 5. There's a clear picture running throughout Scripture that light and darkness cannot coexist. And we get this. Where light is, there isn't darkness. And where darkness is, there isn't light. Darkness is the absence of light. And for us, ourselves being darkness, we couldn't just get up and go turn on the lights, could we? By nature, we were darkness. We weren't just sitting in the darkness at our own will, able to stand up and turn on the lights. And this is important for us, because in this picture of the kingdom of darkness that we saw in Colossians, and the kingdom of light, sometimes we think of ourselves as just sitting in the darkness, able to turn on the lights whenever we want. Or sometimes we think of ourselves kind of like this slave in the kingdom of darkness who was dragged off like Joseph, kind of against our will, and we're in the kingdom of darkness under the dominion of Satan, and we don't really want to be there. We would choose the light if we had the opportunity, but we're weak and we can't defeat him. No. We were darkness. There's a kind of a motif that runs through J.R.R. Tolkien's Lord of the Rings books of darkness and light. And if you've seen the movies that they've made of these books, you might remember that they do a nice job of presenting the kingdom of Sauron and Saruman in very dark themes, dark colors even, and shades, and the lighting of it. They do a nice job of presenting it in that way. I think it might be helpful for us to think of ourselves prior to salvation, less like an unwilling, like a victim, where we got taken captive into that kingdom of darkness, and more like what the character Gollum might call nasty little orcses, right? We're more like orcs than we are like hobbits. We are darkness. We're in darkness. We were vile, militant, blind enemies of God, who were in the kingdom of darkness, yes, but we were born there and we were committed to it, and we ourselves were darkness. John 3:16, you know, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world the first time, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe in him has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. We were not coming to the light. We were darkness and we were in darkness. But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. We hated it. So what happened that we're now in the light? Paul says, you were formerly darkness. It was to be expected that you would act this way when you were darkness and you were in darkness. But now you're light in the Lord. What happened? There's a lot that happened in that semicolon, right? What happened? Well, we know from chapter 2, when we were dead, when we were condemned, God acted being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. He made us alive. How did this happen? If we were to go back to Colossians 1, it's a rescue. It's by redemption. So this is made possible by Christ's work of redemption as it's applied to us as we repent and believe. We're rescued and we're redeemed. I think as we recognize that God went on a rescue mission. You saw maybe this man in West Africa who got rescued by SEAL Team 6. God went on a rescue mission. He redeemed us at a great cost. This is an additional reason not to participate in sin. God rescued you from it. It's domain, it's master, it's enslavement, and he set you in special relationship with himself. And after Christ redeemed us, purchased us with his blood, did you notice? We became light. You were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Jesus says in John 8:12, I am the light of the world. We know that. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And while, of course, we wouldn't say that this light originates from us, because it doesn't, Paul does say that you are light in the Lord. What does Paul mean, in the Lord? Well, maybe you remember just from this own letter. In Ephesians 1, Paul blesses the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. God chose us in him, in the Lord Jesus Christ. In love, God predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. In him, our Lord Jesus Christ, we have redemption. In him, also, you have obtained an inheritance. And it's in him that the Holy Spirit seals believers. So in union with Christ, our Lord, who is himself light, then, now we are light. We share in Christ's nature, a new nature that God's given us. The new nature, the new self, did you catch this from back in chapter 4? Which in the likeness of God has been created in what? Righteousness and holiness of the truth? Does that sound like verse 9? The old has been taken away. The new has been put on. Your sinful nature that could not of itself turn towards God. Totally out of God's grace and in his pity toward us. God reached down in mercy and transformed you if you're in him, in Christ. Taking out your heart of stone. Giving you a heart of flesh that's inclined to do his will. That doesn't come from you. It comes from God. This light. So don't be partakers with them. You belong to God. Why? Well, at one point, it was normal for you to live this way because you couldn't do anything else. But now you're light in the Lord. God rescued you and transformed you, set you in special relationship, family, loving relationship with him, gave you a new nature. So how is it even possible for you to go back to these things? Now in the Lord, your light. So you notice how this is really, it just demands, this change of relationship demands a change in allegiance. We have to shift our allegiance. Recognize that God saved you from a kingdom, the kingdom of darkness, to a different and better kingdom, the kingdom of light. And he made you an inheritor in your new home. We should recognize that God's rescue and the redemption we have in Christ really demands a shift in allegiance. And I'm trying to cast for us tonight, cast this passage in relational terms, because this is personal. But even as I encourage us about our loyalty to God, even our duty, we shouldn't forget that the precious position that we're in as his children. That's why I wanted to start really setting our minds on God's great love for us. Because it's not a drudge to do this. It's a wonder. It's a joy. God made us his sons and his daughters. He made us his holy people, set us apart for his own possession and his own use and his own care. And this dignifies us in a way that the kingdom of darkness never would. Isn't God a great God? Isn't he a good father? Why would we pay him anything less than our full allegiance when he's treated us so? So in our big headings, recognize what God loves and what he hates as we're trying to grow in a maturing relationship with him. Remember your special relationship with him, that you belong to him and that he rescued you and transformed you. And remind yourself of it, that God owns you. Remind yourself that God rescued you. Sometimes we use this phrase, preaching the gospel to ourselves. Why do we do this kind of thing? It's as we try to, part of the reason is we're trying to mature in our relationship with God. Remind yourself that he transformed you in his mercy. But then number three, live like you're convinced of this new relationship. What does he say? For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Walk, Paul says. Don't just think like it or think about it. Act like you believe it. And this is certainly a command to obey God's commands. 1 John 1:6 says, if we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments, right? Walk in the light. That's a command. We shouldn't ignore this. This is a command of Scripture. We should note those dutifully and seek to obey every one of them. Sometimes we wonder, what's God's will for my life? Try doing a study of God's commands in Scripture. And just follow those. You might find your life transformed. It's a command to obey God's commands. Walk in the light. But it's also an invitation to fellowship with him. It's not just the duty. It's also a joy. The rest of 1 John 1:6 says, but if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. So as God gives this command, walk in the light through Paul, it's also an assurance to us that this is the path that all the rest of God's people are going on too. And we can have fellowship with them, and we can have fellowship with God, who is himself light, and in whom there is no darkness at all. It's an invitation to fellowship with him. Walk in light. Fellowship with me. But as we think about other places, this is maybe getting ahead of ourselves a little bit, as Paul describes how to walk in the light. In verse 10, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. As we think about where else in Scripture we hear those words, proving God's will. Maybe you think of Romans 12. I think walk in light is also an exhortation to us to know God's will, to search it out, to study it for ourselves. Romans 12:2 says, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is. Same word. That which is good and acceptable and perfect. And I know we're getting ahead of ourselves a little bit, but Titus 3:5 tells us that we're saved in part by the renewing of the Holy Spirit, that word there. And how else do we continue to be renewed in our minds? But by fellowshipping with God through his word, by the enablement of the Holy Spirit. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind, says Romans 12:2. So walk like you're really convinced. Act like you believe that you have this new relationship with God. Walk in the light. It's a command. It's an invitation. It's an exhortation to us. Do it. Do it. But then as we live like we're convinced of this relationship, also look for the fruit that it's actually real. Look in verse 9. How do we know? What does it look like? For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth. If we believe we have this new relationship with God, we should look for evidence of it. This is what life in the light looks like. Goodness and righteousness and truth. It's what characterizes the light. And notice, these are fruits that are born in us who walk in the light. You know, maybe I can almost picture in our age of animated cartoons, you can almost picture a little tree really working hard to try to produce this apple or this pear or something, and really he's just got to really focus and strain and produce this fruit. That's not what this is like. It's not a manufactured thing. That's not how fruit grows. Fruit grows naturally as it's nourished, as it's watered, as it gets sun, as it's pollinated. It's a slow process, but it's a natural process. We don't do it of our own effort. The fruit of the light. It's how the Spirit works in us. There are actually several places. One thing about this passage is there are some old manuscripts that have here the fruit of the Spirit. Many think that's just people kind of supplying that from what their knowledge of Scripture from Galatians, and there's much more evidence of the fruit of the light. But you kind of get the idea. This is the fruit that the Spirit bears in people. It's not an unbiblical idea to supply that word. So as we seek to grow in love for God and maturity in our relationship with Him, we should look for the genuine fruit of this relationship, evidence to us from God that our relationship is real and that it's growing. So I would ask you tonight, do you see the fruit of the light in your life? For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth. Do you see that in your life? I'm not telling you to go be good or go be righteous or be truthful. Although those are good things to do. It's not what this passage is saying. What I am saying is that as someone made new, someone rescued and transformed, no longer darkness, now light in the Lord, if you're in Christ and you have the Spirit of God living in you, the one who will bear this fruit in your life, are you cultivating your relationship with God in such a way that these godly traits are becoming obvious? If we walk by the Spirit, we will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. The works of the flesh are evident. And they are these, Paul says in Galatians. The fruit of the Spirit looks like this. This is what the Spirit will do in your life. Are you walking by the Spirit? Are you walking in relationship to God? Are you cultivating the fruit? Again, the command of Christians isn't to bear this fruit. That's what God does in us. But we are commanded to walk in the light. So are you living out your new life in Christ in relation to God as a new creature? Or are you stuck in participating in the unfruitful works of darkness? So look for the fruit of this relationship. That it's real and that it's growing. And then continue to grow in your understanding of God and of His will. This is really how we walk in the light. This is where we'll end tonight. Paul gets a little more specific how we can obey this command to walk as children of light. So we shouldn't get this idea that we're just kind of flailing around in the dark, just trying to figure out what pleases God. He says, trying to learn what is pleasing the Lord. It's not like we have no idea and we can't figure it out and we don't have a clue. That's not the idea. It's testing what is pleasing to the Lord. Carefully determine what pleases the Lord is what one translation says. Find out what pleases the Lord. And this word is used in many places in Scripture. The word in the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint, that translates several Hebrew words. In Jeremiah 17:10, God says, I, the Lord, search the heart. This is the word used to translate that Hebrew word. I test the mind, even to give each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deed. Paul uses the same word in 1 Corinthians 3:13 to describe the day when believers' works will be evaluated before God in the end. When he says, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. And in the verse we referred to, Romans 12:2, you need to be transformed by the renewing of your minds in order to prove what God's will is, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So God tests hearts. The fire will test works, evaluate. We test, prove, or examine everything to determine what is acceptable and pleasing to God. And what do we test it by? We test it by the Word. This is how we walk in the light. Trying to figure out what is pleasing to God. For one example, that word pleasing. From Hebrews 11:5, we see, by faith Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death. And he was not found because God took him up. What's pleasing to God? For he obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he's a rewarder of those who seek him. So we know faith pleases God. But don't you think a life of walking as a child of the light just would be like a treasure hunter walking around, looking, digging, searching for what is pleasing to the Lord? Testing everything that he sees, everything that he's deciding by what his Father says. And I referred earlier to sometimes we wonder what God's will is. You can ask yourself, what pleases God? That's his will. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. So the way we obey the command to walk as children of light is to evaluate everything in the light of God's word to see what's pleasing to him. Maybe you're tempted to lust, but you want to walk in the light. Is this good? Is this righteous? Maybe you're tempted to worry. Is this good? Is it true? Maybe you really want to be angry. Is this righteous in God's eyes? How do I honor my parents in this situation? What's good? What's right? What's true? What's faithful? So the Spirit is bearing fruit in our lives, but do you see how our mind and our wills and our affections are operating as we ourselves walk as children of the light? And as we examine what's pleasing to God? So maybe you're catching, but just as we close, can I commend to you, I don't know where you are tonight, can I commend to you just the means of grace, Bible reading, prayer, fellowship with the saints? You've heard many times that reading your Bible is a way to hear from God because God's spoken through his word. And it's a way to build your relationship with him. How else are you going to know about God? In the Word, we read of his great love for us, his majesty, his wonderful creation, his sovereignty, his righteousness. We learn about God when we read the Word. He tells us who he is, what he's like. So we should listen up. We should read. And like important relationships in your life, how do you build them? It's not by not talking to each other for 6 months. Sometimes in those really good relationships, you can pick right up where you left off, right? But in those close ones, you fellowship together and you fellowship daily with one another. But also in prayer, our hearts are molded to God's will. And we can express to him our desire to know his will and to do his will. And as we do so, we'll find ourselves increasingly desiring to do his will. That's a prayer God loves to answer. So do you pray? Will you pray? I would contend that walking in the light by proving what's pleasing to God absolutely requires that we talk to God about what pleases him, don't you think? If we're going to walk as children of light, examining what is pleasing to him, don't you think we need to talk to God about it? So pray. How else can we know what pleases God if we're not reading our Bibles regularly to see what His will is, and praying to Him regularly, asking Him to guide us into truth and to give us a desire to do His will. It's indispensable. So walk in light by discovering, by assessing what is and isn't pleasing to God. This is bound up in the fabric of every relationship. And this is the call of this passage here in Ephesians 5. Continuing growing in your understanding of God and of His will. So God's love, His great love, sets us in a special family relationship with Him. As a father to His children. And because of the great love that He showed us and continues to show us, it's most natural for us as His children to grow in our relationship with Him. We shouldn't be content with a shallow relationship with God. We should desire to grow and to deepen and to mature in our relationship with Him. How do you do this? Well, Ephesians 5, Paul here instructs us that we should imitate Him, should recognize what He loves and what He hates, believing what He tells us about sin's condemnation and its shame and its filth and its corruption, and then continuing to believe Him, even when that's challenged by people who would deceive us away from that. And then as children who long to grow in maturity in our relationship with our Father, we remember often the special relationship that He's given us, that He's rescued us to, that He's restored and transformed us in. Remembering that He owns us. Then as we grow convinced of His love, coming to full maturity like Christ, we live like we're convinced of that loving relationship. Walking as children of light. Testing what is pleasing to God. Evaluating everything against His word and His good and righteous and true character. This is how we build a relationship with God. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. That's what He's made us by His grace. Praise the Lord. Let's pray and ask the Lord for help to grow and really commit to know His will and test and see what He would have us to do. Father, we praise You for Your great love. It is overwhelming. We could try to plumb the depths and never in this life reach the bottom. I pray that by grace You would help us to respond. We don't just want to earn something and earn Your love because we can't. It's just You loving us, like Pastor said this morning, because You love us. Just because You love us. I pray that You would bear fruit in our lives. We know that if we ask, You will bring forth fruit in our lives. I pray that each person here would see the evidence of a genuine relationship with You. The fruit of the light that consists of all that's good and right and true. Help us this week just to fellowship with You and seek Your will and pray. Even as there's much turmoil in our country and we don't know what will happen, we know that You, our Father, are a great King of all kings. Help us to relate to You today. And this week, use Your word in our hearts as we go. Help us to respond to it by faith. Take actions and steps of obedience so that we can walk as Your true children. We love You, Lord. Thank You for Your great love for us. We pray blessing on us as we go. We pray this all in Your Son's name.